congregation. One of the things I think it is important with ordination as well as with other rites of the church is to remember that these rites are not the property of one individual. It is finally not my ordination service, it's the church's ordination service, just as it's the church's wedding service. And I want to come back to that probably tomorrow, because that's, again, one of the kind of the crucial, I think, sticking points where many times pastors find themselves in conflict over the wedding. I want to make some suggestions about how you might handle that. And one of the helpful things there, I think, about the service of the rite of farewell and Godspeed for a candidate, if he's going to be ordained in Congregation of First Call, this then provides a way for the church to recognize that this man did come from a congregation where he was nurtured with the Word of God and the sacraments, and they are now sending him. So it says something there again about the unity, I think, of the church, and we want to again move away from anything that would be trite or cute or call attention simply to the person. The great point again with ordination is that ordination exalts not the person but the office, and finally behind the office, Christ and His Word. Yeah. Well, I wouldn't say, I don't think, I would not want to make a law over that. I mean, I think, as I said, at certain points in Lutheran history, they were not ordained at their, at the calling congregation, precisely to make the point that the ministry does not originate in the congregation, but it's gift to the congregation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think that's a term of some use of some history, and it's simply a reference to the fact that he's been called and he as to be the pastor. He's not yet been put into the office. Yeah. I think there, you know, it says or. Well, there is. I mean, our confessions, the treatise does talk about an election. In other words, in some way, this man now is being, you know, called, set apart.
Next question is, when does a man become candidate for ordination?
When does he become a candidate? I think in our circles, when he's been examined and certified by the faculty. No.
Not when he starts the seminary?
No, no. Because a man may get a degree and not be a candidate for the ministry. For a variety of reasons, yeah. Larry.
This whole location of ordination gets really sticky, and I ask the question this way. Are you all rehashing the question of the first assignment, whatever you want to call it, a missionary or a seminary professor, college professor, used to commission such people? They didn't ordain them, they didn't have a college. Are we trying to avoid that one, generally?
Well, I mean, whole lot that we could go into on polity there to take us pretty far afield from what we need to be attending to here. And I mean, I think we also got ourselves in some unfortunate situations. For example, we sent missionaries out who were commissioned, and they were doing what pastors ought to be doing, but without a call and ordination. And then when you have a congregation, the congregation may call, that is established, then calls them. And in, I understand some cases they were ordained, other cases they weren't. I mean, I think we just, you know, there's a lot of I think, messiness in the way things unfolded in terms of our, in terms of some of our church practices. And
it's not quite as easy as it appears.
Right.
All of these other things enter in.
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
In the ordination vow and the comment on it by, I think, again, Peterson,
mm-hmm.
we had the congregations who didn't really trust themselves as far as their own inclinations that might always meet the pastor. Is there any sense in which the pastor, he has a responsibility to them? And they have supervisory capacity in his regard as the Berean who searched the scriptures. And to whom is the pastor then accountable? To the congregation, to Christ alone, or to his vow, or a combination?
Yes. I mean, it's, you know, what that Christ puts the pastor there through the instrumentality of the church. And that I would not use, you use the word supervisory. I would not, yeah.
Inasmuch as when yeah. Peter speaks of the royal priesthood,
mm-hmm.
he speaks for the whole church.
Right.
And if the church then has the ministry, and this man has been ordained and has taken the vow to do this,
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But there is a sense in which the pastor is subject to the congregation he serves on how to conduct his ministry.
And that's precisely the point of the ordination vow. And if a pastor departs from that vow and preaches a contrary doctrine, then the congregation is not to listen to him. Yeah.
Good. I just want to make it clear because I think there's a sense in which we ordain want to say, I'm not really accountable to you. I'm accountable to Christ and I'll stand before him on the last day.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a sense in which
we are. Sure. You bet. And the pastor ought to be reminded of that every time again he speaks the ordination vow, or excuse me, speaks the absolution, as a called and ordained servant of the word. And it's interesting there, if you compare the form of absolution in TLH and LW with what you have in LBW and service book and hymnal, in our rite, it's called and ordained servant of the word. What is it in SBH and LBW? Servant of the church. And the and the point is that the pastor is not the hard hand of the church. He is not there simply to enact the whims of the congregation, but he serves the church only insofar as he is a servant of the word.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. One of the other points I wanted to make today relative to the pastor, liturgy, and pastoral care comes again from Wilhelm Leah, and I get this from Leah primarily through my teacher, Kenneth Corby. Corby identifies in Leah what he calls a triangular relationship that is going on in this convergence of liturgy and pastoral care of the pastor, the congregation, and the Word of God. And I think that's an important observation to make, because Leia has often been characterized as having kind of this hierarchical view of the ministry that left no place for the laity. One of the great values of Corby's study is that he shows that Leia had elevated, in fact, the place of the laity. It's the laity, the royal priesthood, that are gathered by the word that is proclaimed by the pastor. It is the royal priesthood who are drawn into this divine service as priests to receive. And then, having received the gospel and the sacraments, this priesthood does what priests do: offer sacrifice. Again, primarily to our little diagram yesterday, the liturgy after the liturgy, the sacrificial life, the liturgical life in the world. Priests speak the word of God to others on behalf of God. Priesthood does that as they carry that word out into the world. And then priests pray. Priests are intercessors. They pray on behalf of those who will not or cannot pray for themselves. And so that the point that Leah makes in his bringing together of pastoral care and liturgy is that, again, the liturgy does care for us with the means of grace. And having been so cared for by God, then we live the life of a living sacrifice in the world. And the pastor is there to distribute those gifts. Ongoing basis in the ordinary means of pastoral care, and then also in those extraordinary times when he, the pastor, must focus on the individual and address whatever blockage there is in the life of the individual, or challenge in the life of the individual, either to the life of faith or to the life of love. I want to make a very short start today at looking at some of the other rites of pastoral care. We will try to at least highlight a few things tomorrow from the wedding, or from wedding, funeral, care of the dying, care of the sick. I mentioned very briefly confession and absolution in relation to the ordination vow, because one of the items in this vow is that the pastor is under orders to forgive the sins of those who repent. And then what else does he promise? Never to divulge the sins that are confessed to him. And let me just say a couple of things maybe here this afternoon about individual confession and absolution as means of pastoral care. And this again is something that was rediscovered in one sense in the 19th century by both Leia and Walther. Both valued private or individual confession as a primary means of soul care, Seelsorge. You see in Lutheran theology that individual confession and absolution are really the seat of ongoing pastoral care. And we go back again to the Reformation, and we see how the Catechism itself as Luther envisioned it, would be not only a didactic text, an instructional text, but also a prayer book, and a prayer book that brought together concerns for pastoral care. The brief order of confession and absolution that Luther included as what, as the fifth chief part, where he attempts to free confession and absolution from the barnacles that had attached themselves to this rite, and to restore the rite according to the gospel for the sake of the absolution. In other words, within medieval Catholicism, where does the accent fall, on confession or on absolution? On the act of confession. Where does it fall for evangelical Lutheranism? On the absolution, the living voice of Christ. And so Luther exhorts people to make use of confession and absolution. He includes that exhortation to confession and absolution in the large catechism. He provides liturgical form in the small catechism. And by the way, the liturgical form of confession, individual confession and absolution in the small catechism will be the one that comes in to, or we plan on putting in, Lutheran Worship 2007. There is a form that is in LW, but it's rather wordy. Because it is so wordy, I think in some ways it makes it difficult to use. And so I would suggest that you look at the catechetical form as, again, the primary liturgical text for confession and absolution. Now, it is at this point, again, that the pastor makes a promise in the ordination service that he will forgive the sins of those who repent. That's what the pastor is there to do. He is there not primarily as interrogator, detective, or investigator. The questions that the pastor may ask in the process of confession and absolution are simply to clear the way so that the penitent might name the sin and hear God's word of forgiveness spoken. And as I said, the pastor is there to forgive sins. Any work of admonition or exhortation is, to use the words of systematic, traditional systematic theology, part of that alien work. But his proper work is the forgiveness of sins. And it's in that light then also that the ordination rite has the pastor promise never to divulge the sins that have been confessed to him. And I think in our own day again, this is a particularly problematic area, because there are those who say, well, the pastor ought not divulge the sins that are confessed to him except in, and then you fill in the blank. And the way the exception clause goes in the Missouri Synod, then it keeps getting, you know, wider and wider. My point, and I'm passing out a set of theses I use with my students on this issue, is that the ordination vow itself is ironclad. Never means never, unless I guess you're Bill Clinton. Or Peter Bender, yeah. and again, this is one of those places where the pastor needs to see himself as under orders. The point, again, behind never divulging the sins that are confessed is for the sake of the absolution. What Christ has buried in the forgiveness of sins, we may not exhume. We may not dig it up again. And where the confessional seal is compromised, the gift of absolution itself is called into question.
Just from my understanding,
yeah,
the pain of sin, the alien,
yeah,
the alien work of the pastor, is it purposely not mentioned in the Bible? I mean, it's mentioned in the non-point text.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
I think it's not mentioned in the ordination vow simply to accent that when the pastor retains sins, that is the alien work, and the retention of sins is done with the hope, certainly the hope and prayer that this person would come to repentance and receive that word of absolution.
I just sometimes that is a difficult situation that I sometimes have a problem with the idea of this corporate absolution, the idea of corporate.
Well, I mean that's one of the reasons that the practice of private confession and absolution ought to be retained. Is there a place for corporate confession and absolution? I think there is. But again, Walther makes the point in the answer that he addresses to the congregation at Trinity Freista, that where individual confession and absolution fall out of disuse, there corporate confession and absolution is undermined. Yeah.
Maybe off the top, corporate confession and absolution has not been around in the church that incredibly long.
Well, no, I think it has.
I
think it has. Peter, you might know the history of that, but I think it's...
Well, there was corporate confession done in the Reformation.
Yeah.
Right.
And even prior to the Reformation. Yeah. And the point, my point is here that you need not play one off against the other. My point is that pastorally we need to recover individual confession and absolution for what it is, for the sake of the gift of absolution. And that becomes then the primary place of individual soul care. And that individual confession and absolution then might also be used, as we'll see, in a number of other contexts, sick room and so forth. Okay, we're about out of time. You got another group, but...
Excuse me about one thing you talk about, yeah, confession. Do you mean like someone calling you up and saying, Pastor, I have something to confess to you, I'm going to kill someone or something like that? Or is that outside because it's not repentant?
Well, you can't confess sins you haven't yet committed. And again, there's much more we could go into with confession and absolution. But one of the reasons I think that the agenda suggests that confession and absolution be conducted in the chancel, pastor vested, so forth, is it does set the confession and absolution in a particular context that distinguishes it from simply pastoral conversation or counsel. No. Okay, we'll pick up tomorrow and try to wrap up with a look at the other rites of pastoral care.